Morning.
Just as Pastor Randy said in the book of Luke chapter 23, we're going to begin with verse 26. That is Luke chapter 23, verse 26 is where we're going to start. And as they laid him away, or as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and led on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified, him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, he's the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Let's say our scripture declaration together. Lord, we honor your word to us. May your truth become our heart's pursuit and our life's practice.
Thank you, Paul. I appreciate that. Hey, Paul, I believe this might belong to Eric. I have no idea if he needs it, but if he does, he doesn't have to interrupt. All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for being here. I just want to mention to you very quickly, if you're here and you're a part of the Foundations class, no meeting tonight, but I believe we are meeting next week, so watch closely, and it's been awesome. Our Foundations class has been great, and the people have just been fantastic. So thank you so much for being a part of that, if you have been. So today we're talking about granting undeserved forgiveness. And you may have heard that passage of scripture that Paul just read and probably zoned in on what was said when you're hearing about us talking about granting undeserved forgiveness. Now, very quickly, let me just kind of review where we've been, share this with you, and kind of talk with you a little bit. On Good Friday, Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. approximately when he died. And that is something according to the time is a little different in John because he's using a different, maybe more Gentile way of telling time that begins at midnight. And so there's a little bit of confusion, but I want to make sure that you understand. But when that Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, it drew both blood and water, likely indicating that he pierced the sac that was around Jesus' heart, which is called the pericardium, making you know it very clear that Christ had almost assuredly died of asphyxiation, basically almost like congestive heart failure, if that makes sense. And during these agonizing 6 hours of just physical torture that we can't even fully fathom, Jesus spoke 7 times, and that is the concepts that we're talking about over the next few weeks between now all the way through Easter, which is going to be April 5th. And so I just want to share with you, as we look at the different ones, they won't be in order. Because we talked about last week the "I thirst" that Jesus spoke. And this week we're speaking about a different one, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if you'd like to go into it, Stephen Furtick wrote a really good book called 7 Mile Miracle. And it is about the folks that are kind of walking from Jerusalem as they go from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, and that is about about a 7 mile walk. But those 7 mile walk, that 7 mile walk is also kind of somewhat related to the seven times that Jesus speaks on the cross and how they're almost mile markers as we go along and see what Jesus is experiencing and what he's doing as he's purchasing the salvation of all of mankind. So let me just share with you very quickly as we go on here. This is the first of his last words, "Father, forgive them." And what is the rest? "For they know not what they do." And so we just are going to focus in on this one today. And let's begin with one other thing to learn. At the cross of Christ, there are four competing agendas that are jockeying back and forth. Each one is working, first of all, to accomplish their own agenda, and secondly, to shift blame to another person as it comes to them. And so seeing these competing agendas bump up against one another, it'll help you to kind of understand what's happening at this that is the literally the most pivotal moment in human history. For example, the Jewish leaders have an agenda, and I'm going to share three, and then we're going to take a break, and then I'll come back to that fourth agenda. But here's the one agenda. They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their goal is to kill Jesus. But the problem is that legally they cannot. The Roman Empire that is ruling there at that time had taken away their ability to capital punishment anybody, because basically they were just not crucifying, they were stoning people right and left. And finally the Romans were like, "This is just out of hand. You guys cannot do this anymore. From now on, if you're going to have anything that has to do with capital punishment, you have to come to us and let us say yes or no." And so because of that, Jesus doesn't die according to stoning, but instead dies according to the Roman way, which is crucifixion, which is incredibly important because in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 22, the Bible said that we would look on him who they have pierced. And it says that he have pierced my hands and my feet. And so literally, at the time that Jesus is dying at the hands of the Romans, God's plan is being accomplished that was predicted 1,000 years before it happened. It is powerful the way that God moves human history to bend towards his will. And so we see it and we realize it's important, but this is one of the agendas that's happening. The Jewish leaders are so angry because they want to be powerful and yet they don't have the big stick that they want to. They wish that they could kill those that they chose, but they cannot because the Romans have taken it from them. If you are with me, give me an amen. All right, y'all are with me. Y'all don't want me to start over. I get it. Let's keep going. The second thing is the Roman occupiers. We've already mentioned them, but Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the governor of that area. And then the Roman soldiers are there. And the goal is to keep the peace, but they can't stand the Jews that they are kind of in there with. Like, they're living in their city, but they hate them. They don't like them at all, and the feeling is mutual. And so back and forth, they hate one another, and every time they get a chance to stick it to the other, they will do it. And so they keep the peace, but they stick it to the Jews that they hate so much any chance that they get. This is also happening here. And from God's word, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Do you hear the bumping up against each other? He wants to keep his peace and keep his job. But the Jews are saying, "You've got to crucify this guy." He's like, "I'm not crucifying this guy. He hasn't done anything that is deserving of crucifixion." They said, "But if you don't do it, you're no friend of Caesar's." And then guess what? Pilate's like, "All right, if you're going to put it that way, if you're going to push me into the corner," then he turns them over to them to be crucified. And so this is exactly what I'm talking about. The different agendas are bumping up against each other. And there he brought Jesus out, set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And now it is the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Am I going to crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but who? Caesar." Now, do you think they meant that? There's no way in the world they meant that. But they had to stick it to him one more time that he was doing what they wanted to because they pushed him into a corner. And you can see the agendas just bumping up against each other. He delivers them him over to them to be crucified. And then you've got the Jewish people. And this is the saddest one, honestly, because there were believers in Christ who were there that were looking at their master and Messiah, like being crucified and just being beaten within inches of his life. And then you've got the non-believers who are basically, and this is the ugly part, they're basically just there to take in the entertainment, something to pass a Friday afternoon. And I know that that sounds really crass. That sounds really harsh, but the truth is that they didn't have any attachment to Jesus. They just knew that he was a prophet, and he had done some great things, but now suddenly he's on the cross, so they assume that he had done something terrible, or clearly he wouldn't have been up on the cross. Are you guys with me? Y'all see these three different agendas? We'll get to the final agenda in just a few minutes, and we'll come back to that. But don't miss this. When Jesus was on the cross, it laid bare the ugliest sides of humanity. What cannot be lost in the scenes is what is behind the scenes. Jesus is the perfect and sinless Son of God, and look at how mankind is treating him. Now, I want to just go a little deeper here, because I think for most of us, we like to think that we would be those who would be at the foot of the cross, and we'd be like, Jesus, we love you. We're sorry that you're dealing with this. We hate this for you. And yet the truth of the matter is that when we look a little deeper within us, we realize that the gulf between us and Jesus is incredibly wide. Now, if you need proof, follow me on this. How many of you think that you could have been unfairly beaten as a perfect, sinless Son of God and then thrown up on a cross, and then look at the people that are down there casting lots for your clothing, spitting on you, and at the very moment that you're literally about to die, somebody says, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from the cross if you really are who you say you are. I mean, that's really ugly, isn't it? It's really ugly. And so when you see that, you realize that humanity and divinity is a pretty big gulf between. But I'll go you one better. If I'm up there on the cross, I'm saying, Father, go get them. Father, go get them. He's saying, Father, forgive them. Huge difference. Huge difference. And so as you see Jesus saying to them, Father, forgive them, they have no idea what's really going on here. They do not know what they do. It's amazing to see. And I just share with you very quickly, people stood by watching, rulers scoffing, let him save himself if he really is the Christ. That word also means Messiah. It goes on, he's the chosen one. They mock him. They offer him up that sour wine after he said, I thirst. We talked about that last week. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Here's an inscription meant to shame him. Here is Jesus, king of the Jews. Pilate had it written so he could shame the Jews and say, this is your guy, by the way. I'm killing your king. Don't forget who's got the real power here. Do you see the agendas again bumping up against each other? And you want to make sure that you grasp this. And they're bearing his own cross. He took it to the place called the place of the skull, in Aramaic called Golgotha or Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two others, one on each side, Jesus in between them. And we're going to be talking a lot about this over the next few weeks, so I won't go too deep. But again, we see Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of them read this inscription because where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, so everybody could see. Everybody got the needling, right? And so the chief priest said to Pilate, don't write he's the king of the Jews, but said instead that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate's like, yeah, what I've written, I've written. Just deal with it. And again, they are just doing everything they can to go back and forth. And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided him into four parts, one part for each soldier and also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven from one piece of cloth, no seams anywhere on this garment. And so they said, this thing's going to become either four parts, so all of us get a part, or we're going to cast lots for it because it's just going to be ruined as this nice piece of garment. Why don't we just throw dice for it? And so they cast lots for his clothing, which again fulfills the scriptures that was given to us 1,000 years before this happens, written by David, a messianic psalm. They cast lots for my clothing. And I don't know if you really can put yourself at the foot of that cross, but if you can for just a moment, I don't know how in the world that somebody could look up at a man dying there, gasping for breath, and the only thing that I'm concerned about is whether or not I won the lottery and I get to take home his clothes. It's ugly, isn't it? It's ugly. And so all of this ugliness is where God's Son steps on purpose. He steps into your ugliness and into my ugliness. And the things that we've done, or the things that we almost did, or the things that we knew we were capable of doing, yet somehow, by God's grace, we haven't yet done. And in the midst of it all, God's Son says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. This is, by far, the undeserved grace, the undeserved forgiveness that we see from Jesus that we just simply are not capable of. Can I get an amen? We're just not capable of it. We're not. And yet at the same time, what does he say for us? He says, no, I want you to forgive as you have been forgiven. So let's just keep moving here and let's talk about it. I'm going to keep moving. There it is. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then as we go forward here, I love this passage of scripture because Pilate had been warned even by his wife to not have anything to do with this sinless and perfect Son of God. It says, Pilate's saying to them, do you want me to release someone for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ? You see, at that time, at Passover, they would always release one prisoner that was kind of the guy who had the heart of the crowd. And so he was like, well, I've got Jesus of Nazareth, who's clearly a great guy, and then I've got this thief and this rebel rouser over here. How about I present these two, and clearly Jesus is going to win this vote. And so he says, should I release Barabbas or should I release Christ to you? And they're like, crucify him and release to us Barabbas. Again, some of the ugliness of humanity coming to the fore. And I love this, 19, it says, besides, he was sitting on the judgment seat and Pilate's wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. In other words, you are playing with fire. Pay attention to what you're doing here. You're about to make a mistake that could cost you deeply and dearly. And Pilate has never been a name that anybody ever used for their son again. Right? Why? Because they don't want to be associated with the ugliness, with the person who walks away knowing that he's given away the sinless Son of God. It's crazy. And yet Pilate is, in many ways, a pawn in the midst of this game. So here's your big idea. Jesus extends undeserved forgiveness to the worst of mankind. Father, forgive these people who are at my feet acting like a pack of wild dogs trying to get at a piece of meat. They don't know what they're doing. Undeserved forgiveness. And yet, if I'm there, I don't know where I am. I wish I would be over with John and his mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. I want to be over there in that crowd. I want to be on that crew, right? But I don't know. Because I know what I've been capable of. I know what I've done at times in my life. I don't say that with pride. I say it with shame. Because the very reason that Christ had to come in the first place was because of sins like that, that I committed, that you committed. And so in the midst of it all, we have to grasp and understand. I want to read something to you from that 7-Mile Miracle book. Father, forgive them, even though they know exactly what they're doing, writes Stephen Furtick. The first thing Jesus did when he was on the cross was issue forgiveness in the face of his betrayers. Some of them were truly ignorant of the fact that they were crucifying the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. However, many of us today know exactly what we ought not do, and yet we do it anyway. The miracle of Jesus' forgiveness begins with an inclusive offer of his grace to everyone who has ever sinned against his Father. I sin against God over and over again, and every time I sin against him, not only do I shame myself, but I also dishonor the Lord who died for me. But I am not alone in this. Maybe you too have had a lot of exposure to church and know a lot about the Bible, but you're still not wholeheartedly living for Christ. How many times have you known exactly what God wanted you to do, and yet you still didn't do it? Or known the words that he wanted you to speak, and you still didn't speak them? Or known the thing that he wanted you to give, but you didn't give? How many times have you known while you were doing something that it was the wrong thing, or known you shouldn't say the hurtful word, you said them anyway, you shouldn't go to certain places, but you went there anyway? And so many times when we sin, it's not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of passion in our hearts. I believe, Stephen Furtick writes, I believe that Jesus would say about us today, Father, forgive them, even though they know exactly what they're doing. The thing to remember is that we don't receive just one delivery of grace. Instead, in Jesus, we receive grace upon grace, as John's gospel in the first chapter says. Of course, the availability and reliability of God's forgiveness is no excuse to keep on sinning. If anything, it's a motivation to change. Why would we deliberately go against God, who is giving and forgiving us always? The thing to do is to keep a sensitive heart, recognizing our sin for what it is and repenting immediately. We've got good reasons to be both suspicious about ourselves and confident in Christ. But as John Newton said, and he's the guy who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, although I am old and my memory is starting to fade, I remember two things very clearly: that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And so as he looks to us, says, Father, forgive them, even though they know exactly what they're doing, he changes things. He flips it to us not to receive what we deserve, but to give grace that we do not deserve. Amen? So again, I share with you, the gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. And yet he loved and valued, I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence all at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone as well. This is where God wants us to be, safe and secure in his grace that we do not deserve, and yet knowing for some reason that's how much he loves us. It is powerful and it is life-changing. So very quickly, here's some scenes from the cross. The Jewish leaders, how can I use Christ to make myself appear or become more powerful? The Roman soldiers, how can I benefit myself from my interaction with Christ? The Roman leaders, how can I do just enough to push away making a decision about Christ? And if you look real close, you probably can see yourself in one of these camps. At least you have at least once in your past. I can see myself in a few of those camps at different times in my life. So I have to repent. And here is that fourth agenda on the cross. The fourth agenda is Jesus Christ himself, fully Son of Man, fully Son of God. And his goal is to do nothing except for this: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's there for that reason and that reason only. And so when he speaks forgiveness, it's because that's what he's there for. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is exactly what he's all about and always has been. But here's where we begin to shift it and change and start to ask, what about you and me? We see Christ's forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But could we ever get to the place where we could say that about anybody else in our life? Lord, I've been incredibly wronged by this person, but Father, forgive them because they do not know what they do. This is where it goes out of beautiful and becomes hard. It goes out of sacred and divine and, you know, something that you see with all these beautiful imageries popping into your head, and it becomes gut level, day-to-day, hard decisions that you have to make when you don't want to make them. You guys understand what I'm saying? Because ultimately, you and I have to decide, if he forgave us that much, do I have any right to actually think I have been offended? That somebody owes me somehow? Because the truth is that if Christ has forgiven me of this much, how can I hold petty grudges against the people in my life that have hurt me in some way? And yet, it happens all the time. Nothing in the Christian life is more important than forgiveness, our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. John MacArthur, the late John MacArthur, said these words. So what does forgiveness do in your life and mine? And then we're going to bring our time to a close here around God's word. It releases others. It offers forgiveness from consequences from your own hand, because truth be told, ultimately they will pay a price that God sets, but it takes it out of your hands and puts it in God's hands. And by the way, if you want them to get slapped by the Lord, you can slap them with your hand or God's hand, and God's hand's a whole lot bigger. You see? You know, we act like we've got the way to put things right, that we've got the way to give them exactly what they deserve. And yet the truth of the matter is that when it is God doing it and not ourselves, we become free. That's the next thing. But then it also changes the hand that it comes from, and the power and the eternality and the impact ceases to be petty, and it changes people's lives. And this is it. It releases you. It allows you to walk away from the chains that unforgiveness brings. How many of y'all have ever heard this quote? Being angry and bitter at somebody else is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that is so true. And that is exactly what happens when we let unforgiveness stay in our hearts. And then very quickly, if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is Jesus speaking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Now, this passage of Scripture is scary, isn't it? Because we all know that we're not great at forgiveness. Did y'all know that driving in Houston, Texas is forgiveness practice? Did y'all know that? You've got plenty of chances to practice forgiveness. We just don't like to do it. None of us do. This passage of Scripture, I can't fully understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Because on the one hand, we do not earn our salvation by being good enough to forgive other people. However, there is something here, and this is John MacArthur again, the sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits blessings and invites judgment into my own life, even when I was the one who initially was offended. That's how important it is for us. Now, let's just keep going. Thirdly, what does forgiveness do? It releases Christ-likeness in you. It is the gift of grace that remakes you into a new creation, both your internal life and how you begin to show up in other people's lives. In other words, if you'll allow me just for a moment to speak about this, how many of you guys have ever known somebody when they are around, they just have a sense of grace about them? You've met people like that. I've met people like that. I want to be a person like that, but it's hard. You know, I want a great body, but I also want tacos, right? And so you have these two things that pull you in two different directions. So ultimately, what will you choose? You want to be a person of grace, then you have to begin to extend it. Father, forgive them, even if they know exactly what they're doing. And grace is goodness received at Christ's expense. So very quickly, here's some big questions for you as we draw this to a close. Are you a person that is more likely to pray, Father, go get them, or Father, forgive them? That's the question for you. What is your most likely prayer? And then secondly, can you see yourself in the scenes from the cross? Are you more like the Roman leaders, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers? Like, who are you when you see the cross being shown? Because that is a question that we all have to ask. And then the third question is, can you honestly say that you are a person of forgiveness? a person who consistently shows up in other people's lives with forgiveness and grace, not because of your goodness, but because of the goodness that has flooded you and flows from you, that all originated at the cross of Jesus Christ, with Christ extending undeserved forgiveness. Let's check out this video.
Who hatched a plan? There wasn't a plan. No. When you're desperately in need, you don't stop and think that digging a hole in the roof of a stranger's house might be a bad idea. You just do it. So we did it. Now we pulled that operation off. That's a story for another day. And it's a good one. You should have seen everybody's face when they were lowering me down, all sprawled out on that mat. At one point, I just looked at everybody and I was just like, hello. Everybody was shocked, except for Jesus. It's like he was expecting me. Jesus, he had this big smile on his face. He looked up at my friends, he looked at me, and he said these words. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now listen, I wasn't being lowered down on a mat because I was exhausted from running a marathon. I was being lowered on a mat because my legs didn't work. So when he said he was gonna forgive my sins, I was thinking, sins? What about my legs? But I just didn't get it then. See, in saying he could forgive sins, Jesus was kind of, he wasn't kind of saying it. He was claiming to be God. Now, I don't have time to tell you everything the Pharisees told us we had to do to earn forgiveness. Needless to say, it'd be easier to move a mountain than to find forgiveness. And here, Jesus is just handing it out. Most everybody in that room had to be thinking the same thing. Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? You can't forgive sins if you're not God. And if you're not God, you can't do this. I went in there hoping that I could stand on my own two feet, and I walked out free from sin. That's a miracle that doesn't just change me. That changes the world.